Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be considering the final half of that chapter, verses 18 through 29 of Hebrews chapter 12. This was a letter, really a recorded and written sermon to people who were Jewish but had become Christian, followers of Christ, and yet under the threat of persecution were tempted to go back to the ways of the Old Covenant, to go back to the ways of Judaism, to those things that could be touched and could be seen. And over again throughout the pages of this letter, this sermon, the author, the preacher, is calling the people back again and again to Christ, to tell them that indeed Christ is sufficient, that He is far better than all those things of the Old Testament, that the things of the Old Testament were in fact so many types and shadows pointing us forward to Christ, that we would find a rest in Him alone. And we certainly see echoes of that in our passage again this evening, Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this wonderful passage and as we give our attention to God's Word this evening. Let us be mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, we hear God's word this evening. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, we gave our attention to the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." This evening, we turn our attention to the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And as we read just a few moments ago from the Catechism, we saw in question and answer 96 what God's will is for us in the second commandment, that we in no way make any image of God nor worship Him in any other way than has been commanded in God's Word. And we see that the second commandment then has much to do with worship. And question and answers 97 and 98 further expand on that. In question 97, we learn that God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. And then in question and answer 98, that God wants His people instructed by the living preaching of the Word. The second commandment then has to do especially with corporate worship, with what we are doing here this evening in this very moment. It has to do with the assembling of God's people together in worship. And at the heart and the center of corporate worship, at the heart and center of what we do every Lord's Day, morning and evening, is the preaching of the Word of God. what is described for us here in the Catechism as the living preaching of the Word. And so I want to consider especially that statement from our Catechism this evening with you from Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29, where the author to the Hebrews focuses our attention on the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And we want to consider just two things this evening. First of all, our place, and then secondly, our privilege. We begin with our place, and we see it described for us there in verses 18 and following, where the author says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest." Though Mount Sinai is not named here, it's clearly the mountain that is in view. It was to Mount Sinai that God brought his people after delivering them out of Egypt. He assembled his people there at the foot of the mount to give them the law, those two tablets of the testimony. We read Exodus 20 often during our morning services, but we don't often read the context in which the law was given. We don't often read what comes just before Exodus 20, namely Exodus 19. And there, if you read that chapter, you'll find a very terrifying scene. They could see the mountain. And there on the mountain was a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. And that tempest, we are told here, that storm was not only visible, it was audible. It was something that could be heard, and what was audible was even more terrifying than what was visible. In other words, what struck fear in the hearts of the Israelites there in Exodus 19 and 20 was not so much the scene that was before them, but the words that they were hearing. That's what struck fear in their hearts. And that word is described for us in verses 19 through 21. "You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." The voice of God came to them there at Mount Sinai, and it came to them as the sound of a trumpet. The words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. The people were there at the foot of the mountain, literally begging that God would speak to them no more. Imagine that. They didn't want God to speak to them anymore. They couldn't endure his word, and why not? Well, look at verse 20. "They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." You see, there was a threat there at the mountain, a terrifying threat that accompanied the voice of God. They were standing on holy ground. They were hearing holy words from a holy God. And they knew they were a sinful people. Not even the beasts were safe, and neither were they. As if to underscore all of that, we read in verse 21 that so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." And that's a remarkable statement. Moses himself trembled with fear there at Mount Sinai. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Moses was the man who once stood on holy ground there at the burning bush as God revealed his name to him. Even Moses was terrified. He said, "I tremble with fear." How loud the thunder of the law. How hot the flame of Sinai. And yet the author says, that's not the place to which we have come. He draws our attention there to Mount Sinai to tell us how much better is our place. That's not the mountain we've come to. He goes on to tell us in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." We've not come to Mount Sinai. It's not where we set up camp. It's not where we dwell. It's not where we live. We've come to Mount Zion This is where we're to set up camp. This is where we dwell. This is where we live. It's interesting that the author didn't mention Mount Sinai by name. He knows that it's passing. He knows that it's temporary. He knows that it's not permanent. But he mentions Mount Zion by name because this is lasting. This is eternal. This is not passing away. And he describes Mount Sinai or Mount Zion for us here in beautiful words. He says, it's the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the place where there are innumerable angels in festal gathering. I'm not sure we often think of corporate worship in this way. But when we come to worship, we are being assembled in the very presence of the living God. We are being lifted up by faith, as it were, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where there are innumerable angels in festal gathering. The author is saying to us here, you've come to God's city. You come to the Jerusalem above. You've entered into an assembly of angels, more angels than you can count, and they are gathered together for a festival. We read earlier in this letter to the Hebrews this description of angels, that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And these are the angels into whose gathering we have come. They're gathered for a festival, for feasting, for joy. If the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents, then how much greater their rejoicing when the whole company of repentant sinners are gathered together. And that's where we've come. And that's what's in view. The author goes on to describe the place to which we have come with even greater terms. Look at verse 23. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is the gathering of those who have an inheritance. That's the significance of the firstborn. The firstborn is the one who has the inheritance, and Jesus Christ is the firstborn who shares the inheritance that he has earned. He shares it with us. We've been given an inheritance. It's the gathering of those who have an inheritance, the gathering of those who are enrolled in heaven. And the author is saying to us here, heaven is your home. It's where you belong. Your name has been written down. And how do we know we belong there? Well, we know it because we've come to God, the judge of all. And while that might ordinarily strike great fear and terror in our hearts, we're told here so beautifully that God, the judge of all, has summoned us to his judgment seat, not to list all of our sins and our offenses against him, not to read out for all to hear that long list of our grievances, of our law-breaking, our disobedience, our rebellion, our sin, and our guilt. No, he summoned us to his seat, his judgment seat, not to condemn us, but to justify us, to acquit us, to declare us not guilty. He's assembled us before his throne, to put it very simply, to proclaim to us the gospel. How do we know that? Well, we know it because of the next phrase here. We've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And who are the righteous but those who have been declared righteous by the judge of all? This is no legal fiction. He has washed us in the blood of Christ. He has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. He looks upon us in Christ, as our catechism puts it elsewhere, as though we had never sinned nor been sinners. As though we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. We are the righteous in Christ. And so he says, we've come to the spirits of the righteous, made perfect. Not only are we justified and declared not guilty in Christ, but we are also made perfect in Christ, sanctified in Christ. How can that be? Well, look at verse 24. have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We've come to Jesus, and he's the mediator. He's the one who stands between God and us. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, and even as he received the law from God there on Mount Sinai and brought it down to the people, he himself said, "I tremble with great fear." But Jesus never speaks those words. There's no trembling because he is God and he is man. And he's the mediator. It means he's the one who stands between God and us, between a holy God and unholy sinners. Remember what we've seen in the recent weeks, that Jesus is our mercy seat, that place that was there on the Ark of the Covenant between the holy presence of God and the cherubim and the law which we have broken, which is inside that ark. And there is the mercy seat, and the blood is shed and sprinkled upon that mercy seat. Jesus is our mediator. He is our mercy seat, the mediator of a new covenant. And what's new about it? Well, look at verse 24b. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And we need to note a number of things here so beautifully in verse 24. Notice the blood of Jesus has been sprinkled. We've come to the sprinkled blood of Jesus. His blood has been shed. In view here certainly is the cross. And you may remember how in the old covenant, the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled here and there and everywhere. It'd be sprinkled upon the people. It'd be sprinkled upon the ark. It'd be sprinkled upon all the utensils that were used there. And this blood of Jesus has been sprinkled upon all who believe in him. And it means that you're washed. And it means that you are clean. And how do you know that? You know it because, as the author says here, his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And you go all the way back to Genesis 4, where you read of that tragic story of Cain and Abel, how Cain killed his brother Abel, and how God came to Cain and said to Cain, "Listen, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground." Abel's blood was crying out for justice. It was crying out for vengeance. It was crying out for his blood to be avenged. But Jesus' blood isn't like that. His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. His blood cries out for mercy. And it's especially the fact that his blood speaks that we want to emphasize this evening. We're looking at this passage in connection with the second commandment, and one of the things the second commandment teaches us is that God would have us instructed and taught by the living preaching of his word, and here we're directed in verse 24 to that living preaching of the word, the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so it brings us from our place in verses 18 through 24 to our privilege in verses 25 through 29. Notice how the author begins this section in verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Well, who is it that's speaking to us? Who is it to whom the author is referring in verse 25? Well, he's referring to Jesus. How does Jesus speak to us? Well, he speaks to us in word and sacrament. He speaks the gospel to us through the preaching of his word and as he brings us to his table. And so the author says to us here, don't refuse him. Don't refuse him as he speaks. Why not? Because those who refused him when he spoke on earth at Sinai did not escape. How much more then if we reject him when he warns from heaven? What's the point here? Well, the point here is that there has been progress in the history of redemption. The point here is that the place from which Jesus speaks now has changed. It's changed from earth to heaven. Something has happened between Mount Sinai and the present day. And what has happened is this: Jesus has come and he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. There is a mount that we praise. There is a mount upon which we are fixed. And it's not Sinai. It's the mount of God's redeeming love. The author is saying to us here, and he's saying to his original audience here, don't go back to the things of the old covenant. There is a cross that stands outside a hill in Jerusalem. And it's to that cross that you must flee. And it's to the blood of Jesus that you must find rest. Look to him. Because the word that he speaks to you today is a gospel word. It's a word that comes from a Savior who shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And the author is saying here, if you reject his voice, if you refuse his blood, well, then there's nothing left. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way of reconciliation. There is no other way of being made right with God. In Jesus, God has spoken for the full and final time. And we see hints of that in verses 26 and 27. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And there's a lot going on here, but let us just note simply this: there is a final shaking coming. And it's a reference to the last judgment. And after that, all that will remain are those things that cannot be shaken. And what is it that cannot be shaken? What is it that will endure that last day of judgment? What's the kingdom of God? Look at verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Verse 28 begins literally, therefore, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, you are receiving. And his point simply is this: what's being given to us is the kingdom of God. That unshakable kingdom, that irreplaceable kingdom, that eternal kingdom. And how are we receiving it? How is that kingdom being given to us? Well, we're receiving it. It's being given to us through the spoken word, through the preaching of the holy gospel, through word and sacrament. That's what we're receiving as we hear God's word preached from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. That's what we're receiving as we come to the table of the Lord. We are being given the kingdom of God. And so the conclusion of that, the author says at the beginning of verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Literally, it says, let us have grace for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace. What he's saying here is, as you come to corporate worship, as you come gathering with God's people Lord's Day after Lord's Day, come with that expectation that you will receive the grace of God by faith As you hear His gospel preached, as you come to the table of the Lord, let us have grace for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let that be our desire. Let that be the longing of our hearts. Let that be our expectation, that we are coming to meet with a God who is gracious to sinners like you and me. And let us come hungering and thirsting for that grace. That grace that abounds beyond all our sins, that grace that is greater than all our sins, that amazing grace of our great God. You see, that's what the Word and the sacraments are all about. It's about grace, and when that Word of grace, the proclamation of Christ offered fully and freely to sinners, when Christ is preached in all of His glory and in all of His grace as the Savior of sinners, then the author is saying, you have worship that is acceptable to God. Then you have worshipers who come with reverence and awe. Our God is a holy God, and so there is reverence. But our God is also a gracious God, and so there is awe. And then that final statement, our God is a consuming fire. And every time God is described in that way in Scripture, it's always in the context of worship. Our God is a consuming fire. And He will consume in righteous judgment all who reject the gospel of His Son. All who treat the blood which He shed as an unholy thing, an irrelevant thing, a trivial thing. But for those who trust in Christ, there is no consuming in judgment, because Christ gave Himself to be consumed in judgment in our place. You see, the author is fixing our attention here again upon that mount of God's redeeming love. And there is so much going on there at that mount. Hell is rising up to torment Jesus there on the cross. Earth is rejecting Jesus there on the cross. And heaven is coming down in judgment upon Jesus on the cross. And all of this for sinners like you and me. And that's good news for us. That's the gospel for us. That's what God wants preached to us. That's what God wants at the center of worship. The gospel of His Son. And so, dear friends, we don't need idols. We don't need carved images. We don't need pictures of Jesus to worship Him or to serve Him. We don't need idols that cannot even talk. What we need is the living preaching of His Word. We need the gospel, that blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And dear friends, that's the gospel that God gives you again tonight. What an amazing thing that as much as we may delight to hear the gospel, God delights to proclaim it even more. And He delights to proclaim it because He delights in His Son. And so He's brought you and me here tonight to proclaim to us once again that there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so, beloved, you can go home tonight with that full assurance that all of your sins have been forgiven if you only believe in Jesus. For His blood speaks a better word than that of Abel's. God delights in this gospel. Let us delight in it as well. And let us always seek to be instructed by the living preaching of His Word. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, what a comfort it is to us to know that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. For Lord, we are sinners, redeemed sinners, and yet redeemed sinners who still sin, who still struggle with sin, who still are tempted and sometimes give in to those temptations. And how thankful we are that the blood of Jesus, that blood that has been sprinkled, that blood speaks. And that the word it speaks is not a word of condemnation, but a word of grace. A word that says to sinners like us that his blood is sufficient to wash away all our sins, to cleanse us of all our guilty stains. And so, O Lord, let us rest in Jesus. And in those times when we are tempted and in those times when we fall, let us run again to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And give us joy as we come into your courts, as we gather from Lord's Day to Lord's Day and in corporate worship. Give us the expectation of coming to hear that word of grace. Give us joy in coming to the table of the Lord. May our peace, our joy, our rest, our comfort always be found in Christ. Hear us, for we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, let us respond.